not your issue. I wonder if you've ever had the kind of holiday experience which Jen and I have had more than once. It goes something like this. You meet new people and get chatting. One of the first things you ask is, where do you come from? Well, I usually answer, from the West Midlands, just north of Birmingham. If I get the follow-up question, what's the place called? I normally say, oh, you would have heard of it, it's called Corvish. And much to my surprise, I don't get a response to me on these lines. Oh, I know Corvish. I used to do business with a company there. I used to work with someone who came from there. And most recently we had the response, I used to visit friends next door, and I moved house. These two letters are going on. Because the best known verse in that Bible reading we just heard from Richard is verse 2. Because that verse is often used in carol services. And it's quoted by the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, when asked by King Herod where they expect to find the King of the Jews whom they are seeking. And that verse displays the same attitude towards the town of Bethlehem that I tend to display in my holy conversations about Aldrich. The next one, yeah, please. You know this, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Yes, Bethlehem was indeed, in Micah's times, a small and insignificant place. And just as I introduce Aldrich to strangers, by placing it in relation to our much larger neighbour Birmingham, 8 miles away, so it would have been natural when talking to strangers in another country to speak of Bethlehem in relation to its own larger neighbour. Where do I come from? Oh, the town 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Its name, you won't have heard of it, but it's called Bethlehem. And again, just as I sometimes find that Aldrich is better known than I might imagine, the Bible shows that Bethlehem too was more significant than its modest size would suggest. I want to think this morning about three things that this verse 2 from Micah chapter 5 tells us. Most obviously, as I suggested, it tells us about a place. You see, this prophecy of Micah is not the first time that Bethlehem is mentioned in the Old Testament. Indeed, some very noteworthy events took place there. It's first mentioned in Genesis, chapter 35, verses 16 and 20. It's the place where Jacob's second wife, Rachel, the mother of Joseph, died while giving birth to Benjamin. It's also mentioned in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. It's the place where Boaz became the widow Ruth's second husband, and the two of them became the great-grandparents of King David. It's next mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 16 as the place where the shepherd boy David was anointed king of Israel. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 23, Bethlehem was in the hands of Israel's enemies, the Philistines, while David was in a cave nearby. He was desperate for water from the well in Bethlehem. And three of his men risked their lives to fetch the water for him. And now, in Micah chapter 5, little Bethlehem, not mighty Jerusalem just down the road, is revealed as the place from where God's Messiah will come. doesn't just tell us about the price. It tells us about the name. You see, the name Bethlehem means two. Oh, we're telling you the full service. Bethlehem means house of bread. And at that, not house of caviar, not house of truffles, not house of champagne, house of bread. Bread, the most basic foods of the Middle East then, and of much of the world today. The Messiah, Jesus, whose birth is foretold here, would not be born into a house of royalty, or of riches, or of celebrity. He wouldn't be born in a great centre of population, such as Jerusalem, or Rome, or Athens, or Alexandria. He wouldn't be born in any great centre of commerce, of politics, of culture, of education, or social significance. No. He would be born among common, everyday people. The kind of people who will be the focus of much of his ministry. His birth was announced to the common shepherds, but not to King Herod. He entered the world not in a palace or in a comfortable home, but in a smelly, cold stable. He came not for those who thought they were all right before God, but for those who were aware of their sinfulness and of their need for God's compassion and forgiveness. And we in turn don't have to be rich to come to Him, or not known, or popular. We just need to be ourselves. And if we do come to Him, what do we find? Bread is basic, simple food. But it does a great job of satisfying our physical hunger. And in the same way, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, came to satisfy our spiritual hunger. Indeed, He Himself underlined the point in here, John chapter 6, verse 35, when He declared, "I am the bread of life. Those who come to Me will never go hungry, and those who believe in Me will never be thirsty." Perhaps more than any other time of year, the weeks leading up to Christmas underline the shallowness of many people's existence. How many times do we hear the phrase, "Christmas wouldn't be Christmas without"? And what kind of answers do we get? While leaping through my copy of Delicious magazine, I read the political analysis. I know that Christmas wouldn't be Christmas without, among other things, a midnight mince pie with a whiskey mac on Christmas Eve, Bucks Fizz on Christmas morning, a glass of ginger wine, Marks and Spencer's chocolate coins, a huge cheese board with port, and a leftover turkey sandwich. Well, I don't know about you, but I've been crazy already. Now, we can all add items to the list, both food items and non-food items. And those, if not all, of the items we might put on the list are probably fine in themselves. But when we consider the One who is born in the house of bread, we do well to recall the words of Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 2 of his prophecy. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labour on what does not satisfy. Listen, listen to Me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of fare. If we follow Isaiah's advice and turn to Jesus, who was poor in the house of bread, who called himself the bread of life, may find spiritual satisfaction. But Jesus says, your hunger won't be satisfied if I eat bread. So your spiritual hunger won't be satisfied if I turn to Jesus. Each of us must, in turn, turn to him as a saviour for ourselves. We have the next one for our prayer. So Micah 5 verse 2 tells us about a place and about a name. But perhaps most importantly, it tells us about a plan. And that's what these sermons through Advent are all about, God's plan. And we can see that plan being worked out in the earlier events which took place in Bethlehem, which are recorded in the Old Testament. So in Genesis chapter 35, Rachel lost her life in giving birth to Benjamin. And just so, some 1700 years later, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, gave his life to bring eternal life to all who will accept him as their Lord and Savior. And then in Ruth chapter 4, the marriage of Ruth, Jesus' ancestor, through his earthly father Joseph, required that her husband Boaz should buy or redeem a piece of land belonging to her deceased father-in-law. And then in the same way, 1100 years later, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, redeems or pays the price for our sins by his death on the cross. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, David the shepherd boy was the most unlikely of choices to be king of Israel. And just so, some 1,000 years later, Jesus, born into a modest household in Bethlehem, is the most unlikely target for the wise men seeking the newborn king of the Jews. And like David, says Micah in verse 4 of chapter 5, Jesus would shepherd his flock, and indeed would describe himself as the good shepherd. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 23, King David sought refreshment from the well in his hometown of Bethlehem. And in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, declared, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So yes, when we read the Old Testament, and I don't just read the bits that I've just mentioned, we can see God's plan being worked out year by year, century by century, in the period leading up to the birth of the Messiah, Jesus. And that plan was being worked out despite the foolishness and the sinfulness of his people. And the next slide, please. That's the last one. So here we come to a key point of Micah's prophecy. Because God's plan continues. It continues into the age following the coming of Jesus. Even the short passage that Richard read to us this morning covers three distinct time periods. First one deals with the immediate crisis which the people of Micah's day were facing. They were under attack from the armies of Assyria. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. And then verse 2 speaks of the coming of Messiah Jesus in the future. For us, both these events are in the past. But verse 5 speaks of an event which is still yet to happen, when Jesus the Messiah comes a second time, not in humility as in Bethlehem, but in glory. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, but then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. On this Advent Sunday, remember that the season of Advent is as much about looking forward to the second coming of Jesus as it is to looking back to his first coming. So here is the challenge to us living in the age between the first and second comings of Jesus. Can we live in God-given hope as we face the uncertainties of, well, for example, Brexit, the fragility of international relations, and the consequences of our misuse of the resources of the planet? Can we live in God-given hope as we face personal uncertainties, maybe job insecurity, or relationship problems, or health issues? I'm not talking here about blind, head-in-the-sand optimism, but rather faith in the God of Jesus Christ, whose plan in the past we've seen him worked out in the pages of the Bible. You know, our situation is essentially no different from that of the people of the Old Testament. Even those people who had a close relationship with God, Abraham, Moses, David, and so on, even those people had little or no sense of where they fitted in the long-term plan. Then and now, when people feel overwhelmed by circumstances beyond their control, it's easy to despair and think that there's no possibility of finding a solution. But hope comes when we know and trust in the promises of God, who knows the end from the beginning. Now, hope is a fundamental thread throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Abraham traveled to an unknown land based on his hope that God would fulfill his promises in Genesis chapter 12. Job struggled to discover if God's justice could be trusted, and despite many trials, he found that God's wisdom and power provided a solid foundation for hope. Many of the Psalms, for instance, Psalm 13, repeatedly wait on God to deliver from the sword of their enemies. The book of Proverbs provides hope of a good outcome for those who discipline themselves and who follow God's wise advice. And the prophets, not just Micah, pointed to a future time when God's rich blessing would be a reality in the lives of his people. The hope to which Micah calls us is no high-in-the-sky utopia. In verse 1, it won't prevent an immediate siege by the armies of Assyria. And in verse 3, it won't prevent a brief period until the promised Messiah comes. Israel, it says, will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. And just so for us, the day of Christ's promised worldwide kingdom is not yet here. So we live in a real, sinful world of wars and trouble. But we have hope, hope for the future, from the reality of God's faithfulness in fulfilling his plan in the past. So let me close with some well-known words from Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us.